The book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. We're taking this theme of slavery, enslavement, as outlined by this 20th century quotation from the great Indian leader, Mohandas Karamchand Gandhi. Here's the words: the moment the slave resolves that he will no longer be a slave, his fetters fall. And then our passage in Ezekiel 37. We'll begin first of all with a look at verse 10. As Ezekiel, in his vision of his own people as a collection of dead dry bones, recalls, "So I prophesied as the sovereign Lord commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." Everywhere you go in our world, there are reminders of people who were once enslaved or victims of inhumanity. The sensational Pont du Gard, the Roman aqueduct in southern France near Nîmes, you may have seen, gigantic, enduring from before the time of Jesus Christ. It was built with slave labor. The pyramids of Egypt, the Taj Mahal in India, its beauty is marred by the ugly truth that when its hundreds of workers had finished the job, they all had their eyes put out so that they would never build anything so beautiful again. In Rome today, it's entirely appropriate that the Colosseum is now officially designated a memorial to Christian slaves who are martyred there. When we look back at our own 20th century, Gandhi is widely hailed as one of the great champions of the oppressed. Born in 1869, he was renowned for his prolonged fight against racial legislation, first of all in South Africa, and then in India for his civil disobedience campaigns and the struggle for home rule. Gigantic. Known as Mahatma, which means great soul, Gandhi became venerated across India and across the world for his self-discipline, his commitment to non-violence, and his championing of the underclass, not least the untouchables of the caste system, whom he renamed children of God, Harijans. How could people know freedom from slavery politically, socially, or in their own lives? This was a theme running through Gandhi's life. And so his quotation again, in full, it reads, "The moment the slave resolves that he will no longer be a slave, his fetters fall. He frees himself and shows the way to others. Freedom and slavery are mental states." That's from his book, Nonviolence in Peace and War, published in 1949. Certainly, mentality and what's going on in the intellect have a lot to do with this issue. In 1845, before Gandhi's time, a black American slave, Frederick Douglass, described in a book that became celebrated how once the mistress of his boss had introduced him to reading and writing, he found it impossible to go back. I quote from him, "Whenever my condition was improved," he wrote, "instead of its increasing my contentment, it only increased my desire to be free. I have found that to make a slave, it is necessary to make a thoughtless one." And that has always been true. All authoritarian regimes will try their hardest to keep the education of the underclass at the lowest possible level. Anything to stave off that dangerous moment of self-consciousness when an entire people even may come alive and defy the ruling powers and start to live as they were born to live. But there's a tension between Gandhi and Ezekiel, if I may put it like that, on this very point. It was never anything less than an area of frustration for Gandhi. He frees himself, is his phrase. Or in the case of Frederick Douglass, in his expression, my desire to be free. The great question is, how? How? India became independent in 1947. The noblest act of the British nation is how Gandhi described it. But his dream of a country united in peace and freedom was never fulfilled. So much that he campaigned against poverty, cultural strife, the prism of the caste system remained impenetrable to his influence. 500,000 deaths from civil war, the shock of the separation of Pakistan from India were part of the darkening cloud surrounding the Mahatma before his death at the hands of a Hindu fanatic on the 30th of January, 1948. Gandhi's single-handed and single-minded contribution to India's independence, yes, of course, he was joined by others, but it firmly established him as one of the great leaders of the 20th century. But India was never able to shake herself free from those inner turmoils inherited from her cultural past. How then is it done, ladies and gentlemen? It is an issue. Freeing an entire people from the fetters of whatever kind that hold it down. The issue has confronted campaigners for freedom and national unity from the time of Moses onwards. And here in our passage of Ezekiel 37, it was challenging God's prophet in the middle of the 6th century BC. He'd been caught up in the tragedy that had overwhelmed Israel and Judah in 3 successive deportations of the Jewish people by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel had found himself, together with thousands of his fellow citizens, forcibly exiled to an area about 50 miles south of modern Baghdad. It was slave labor out there, 100 degrees Fahrenheit. 500 miles away, the holy city of Jerusalem was now a scene of utter destruction. It was the worst thing that had ever happened to God's chosen people. And it was when they were 10 years into their ordeal that Ezekiel, the Jews' remarkable seer, received one of many vivid prophetic visions that peppered his long career, the Valley of the Dry Bones. It stirs us to read it again. Here was an opportunity for a people with a slave mentality to become thoughtful, like Frederick Douglass, and to gain at least an inner spiritual freedom. Here was a revelation that would inspire Ezekiel and generations of leaders after him, faced by people stuck in a captive, no-change situation. So the vision here holds a marvelous key for every civilization. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 3, the hand of the Lord is upon me. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? It's possible, perhaps, that the vision was colored by Ezekiel's own memory of thousands of corpses resulting from Nebuchadnezzar's conquest. It's a stark, very grim picture in front of us. And this is where slavery to Babylon has brought you. Dry bones, irreversible catastrophe. Israel will never rise again. Stop thinking. You're slaves now. It was a hopeless looking case. By now, 10 years in, the people's mentality had become dull. Memories of past glories had dried up. Devotion, prayer, and worship had become arid, dead things. It can happen to a nation It can happen to a church. It can happen to spiritual leaders. And my word, it can happen to us, any of us. It's possible to become so accustomed to a narrow, earthbound existence that you can even find a certain security in such captivity to a system or a collection of habits. It's uncomfortable, a bit threatening to think of changing and getting free. When deterioration takes place in a community, what happens? You and I know very well. Language becomes gross and coarse. Awe disappears. The sky seems to be closed off, and worship is a bore. No amount of public concern will wake a people up when death has set in. You can make resolutions. You can advertise on hoardings. You can write in the radical press. You can free up the rules of church admission, as our friends in the Methodist leadership are doing today. Current president of the Methodist Conference is a Sikh. I mean, he's got Christian connections as well, but he says, "I am actually a Sikh." Is that going to help? The downward trend will continue. Nothing will change. This was Gandhi's frustration. Here then in Ezekiel's people was a nation that had been singled by God out of all history to bring his light, his rule to the whole world. But something in the corporate spirit had died. It looked like a sort of no-hope diagnosis. Son of man, verse 11. These bones are the whole house of Israel. So you couldn't have a clearer identification. And the crunch question then persists from verse 3. Son of man, can these bones live? It doesn't look like it. There's little chance of a slave resolving, to use Gandhi's words, resolving that he will no longer be a slave once the mentality has been stifled and the spirit killed and opportunity crushed in ruins 500 miles away. Can these bones live? As it is, Ezekiel gives a diplomatic answer, neither a yes nor a no. O sovereign Lord, end of verse 3, you alone know. It's then, and only then, when Ezekiel acknowledges that it's up to God, that he's given his task. And verses 4 to 6 spell it out. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So you ever heard of the Wesleyan revival 250 years ago? Or the awakenings in America under the preacher Jonathan Edwards? No relation of the athlete, I don't think. Or the revivalist Charles Finney? Ever heard of the revivals of faith in Wales, in East Africa, in Korea? It's passages like Ezekiel 37 that repeatedly inspire belief that the blood and fire of the Christian gospel are as powerful today as in the first century of the Christian mission. But never did a mission field or congregation look such a hopeless case as Ezekiel's. A hopeless case. And a useless task. Prophesy to bones. Yes, death was complete in that valley of the dry bones of Ezekiel's vision. But the difference between Gandhi's and Ezekiel's program lies in one great factor, the power of the Word of God. The power of God's Word is such that even a universe can be preached into being as it was in Genesis 1. Let there be light, and there's light. It must follow then that lifeless dead bones, bleached and dried in the relentless son of Babylonia, can be prophesied into life again. Remember how Jesus only had to speak the words, "Lazarus, come out," and a corpse, 4 days on, comes stumbling out of the grave into a brilliant sunshine at a place called Bethany. So here, the astounded prophet is given his mandate. Preach to the bones. Right. Bones? They're over there, those bones? That lot? It won't do any good, Lord. You see, actually, we haven't had any temple worship for the last decade. It's hopeless. We're slaves now. What's that you say? That Christian meeting at my college has gone to sleep. That pathetic group at my business, they're a write-off, Lord. No, it's no good me trying to reach my particular group of colleagues. They're as hard as nails. What, win my family for Jesus Christ? Might as well try and rouse a bunch of dried-up Egyptian mummies. Go to that course on evangelism that's been put together? Why bother? See, Lord, we're now living in a post-temple era. It's not very good news. Never mind all that, comes the command to Ezekiel. Preach to them anyway. And then as the prophet obeys, a stirring begins. There's a rattling and a shaking in response to a word. It's a miracle. It's a rebirth. He sees the hip bone connecting to the thigh bone and the thigh bone connecting to the knee bone as they hear the word of the Lord. And in his vision, Ezekiel watches it happen. But all through history, sisters and brothers, we have watched it happen. Come, for example, to the crunch day for Europe, August the 24th, 410 AD. The end has come for Rome, Europe's capital, and for all of Christendom. Yes, it all happens on a single day. There are just too many barbarians around for civilized society to contain any longer. And Alaric, leader of the Visigoth hordes, is there at the very gates of a city that for so long has stood for the stability and unity of all Europe. Then the unbelievable happens. The capital goes down and Rome is sacked. Rome! Word gets around. It's all over. Despite the conversion of that earlier emperor, Constantine, and his subsequent establishing of Christianity as the state religion in 324 AD, everything solid has now come apart. Rome is sacked. Dead bones everywhere. Christianity has failed. If only we'd stuck by the old pagan gods all along. That was the feeling. Over in Carthage, a middle-aged man of 56 chose to disagree as the shocking news reached him. He was Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. Rome, he asked, was it worth preserving anyway? Surely, he reasoned with his Christian friends, every earthly city falls eventually. Christianity has never been switched on into preserving Rome. We've always been citizens of another and eternal city. And Augustine began to write, as he rallied the Christian believers of shattered Europe, "It's not all over." And he compared Rome's destruction with that of Sodom and encouraged his friends to focus instead on the Bible's vision of the city of God. I quote from Augustine, "There will be an end to every earthly kingdom. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip and full of passing tribulations. Do not hold on to the old man, the world. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, 'The world is passing away. The world is short of breath. Do not fear. Thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle.'" And the City of God was a monumental work of 22 volumes. It took Augustine 15 years to write it. Its impact was colossal. It helped to remake a single community for all of Europe. centered at base level upon the scriptures and their truths. Without Jesus Christ, Europe would not have been and never will be ever anything more than a collection of competing barbarian tribes. And those at the moment who are struggling to bring Europe together don't appear to have read their history. You can't just say that Europe itself is a unifying factor in itself as a concept. It isn't. It's nothing by itself. There's got to be an underlying bedrock. And the combination of Augustine and his contemporary Jerome, whose life work was the Vulgate version of the Bible, produced for Europe a single great culture which was to last for the next 1,000 years. A word from God is enough. The scattered bones can be reconstituted, a unity, and given flesh and breath. It's been done before. It's going to happen again. But we say, couldn't Gandhi have done something of this kind for India? The answer reluctantly is no. Gandhi, for all of his fascination with Jesus, and his favorite hymn was "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," for all of that, he could never come to the conviction of a single, all-encompassing and integrating truth that followers of Jesus ascribed to him alone. Gandhi remained a Hindu forever, and in his view, every tradition had its own differing and complementary truth, as you call it. So he was unable to come to terms with the idea that one great teaching could possibly be true in itself and by itself. His worldview was comprised of, now I'm quoting, of all that I know to be best in Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, and Zoroastrianism. Now, there can never be unity along that road. Gandhi's solution for India of uniting Muslims and Hindus met with total failure. How to unite a society and rid it of the elements that keep it in mental slavery? Ezekiel was to share the great secret with the world in his vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. It's done by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Nothing else will bring lasting integration to a community. Look at those two activities of verse 4 and verse 9. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" Then the bones come together. Then he said to me, verse 9, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Spirit, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. I prophesied as he commanded me.'" There were then and are always, always, two necessary parts to the operation: the communication of God's word and the animation of God's breath or spirit. And the word in the Hebrew can mean breath and spirit simultaneously here. This is reminiscent of the beginning of Genesis, where God speaks, and the initial act of our creation takes place, and then breathes, and man becomes a living being. So preach to the bones and address yourself to the spirit. It says the twin activities of preaching and prayer take place in Ezekiel's valley, that the miracle takes place, as though a divine wand has been waved over them. The entire disintegrated confusion of dead skeletons becomes a living, vibrant army of animated people. A hopeless case? A useless task? History always says no. It looks also like an impossible dream. After all, the transformation from the death of slavery in a foreign land to a rejuvenated army with a message for the whole world? That looks like an impossible dream, but it's a dream that was going to happen. Look at verses 12 to 14. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. This indeed took place. As in the case of Rome's overthrow those centuries later, Babylon itself fell on a single day, October the 16th, 539 BC, under the leadership of Darius, co-regent of the Medes and Persians, along with Cyrus. And Cyrus himself entered the city 17 days later amid scenes of jubilation, and shortly afterwards proclaimed the decree that let the slaves go back to their own land. So it's been said that Judah went into exile and into captivity as a nation and returned to her land as a church. They'd been reborn in a strange way. And then the prophecy would be fulfilled in a deeper way in the New Testament, in the days of Jesus and the gospel, when Christ's new community, that's us, would be set free from the slavery of sin and death through the cross and empowered at Pentecost. So when you read Hebrews 2 and verse 15, the action of Jesus to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, that's what Jesus has done. And further on still, in the far-off reaches of the end times, will take place the rejuvenation of our tired, dying world enslaved to the old order, and the coming in of the new heaven and the new earth, when the whole universe will be liberated at the end of time. And friends, if we believe those things, then we have a cohesive worldview which is going to affect everything that we touch. It's not an impossible dream. The bones can and will live. Remember the 16th century Reformation that once again woke Europe up. Remember that further release of the human spirit under the influence of the Wesley brothers 250 years ago. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Those words weren't put together idly. No amount of sociological tinkering or interfaith maneuvering can ever bring about such a radical liberation in the human spirit. It's here that we sense the wistfulness of Mahatma Gandhi and the lengths to which he went in his spiritual search. Let me quote from him again. What I want to achieve, what I have been striving and pining to achieve these 30 long years, is self-realization, to see God face to face, to attain moksha, by which he meant spiritual deliverance. I have not yet found him, but I am seeking after him, for it is an unbroken fortune to me that I am still so far from him. I have not seen him, neither have I known him. That's from his biography, published a year after his death in 1949. I think that a man here in All Souls, one of our members, said to me last week, I want you to know, I become a Christian, I become a follower of Jesus just through listening to the sermons. I'd already shaken his hand, but I said, let's have another handshake. I said, I want to faint. I said, every time somebody tells me that, it's a miracle, it's wonderful. So that dear man, and you may be here in church tonight, you're further on than Gandhi ever was, despite Gandhi's greatness. Jesus gave the clue to all human searching when he declared to doubting Thomas in John 14, verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The very phrase used by Gandhi. And that possibility is open to all who recognize in Jesus Christ the way, the truth, and the life, that universally and exclusively he is the only way to the Father, John 14, verse 6. And he and only he has the power to unite great companies of people, great swathes of humanity right across the continents, all the cultures represented in church tonight. He does that. Nobody else does. A child of 6 can come that way. And so can a slave of the Roman Empire. Ah, the slaves of the first century are a model to us all. A great proportion of the Gentile church was initially composed of those slaves, the very people who built the Pont du Gard aqueduct. But what was their status as Christian slaves? How should they now behave? Present a petition to Caesar? Organize a sit-in? A protest march? A people's revolution? Attempt to throw off their Roman fetters in a violent uprising? But that would have been to reduce Jesus, their leader, to the level of a mere Spartacus or Che Guevara. No. In the event, they were inspired to do something more revolutionary still. Within the Christian fellowship, they began to treat those social classifications as though they didn't exist at all. I love Galatians 3, verse 28, the words of Paul. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We have to prove that here in London. And Christians such as the Roman slave owner, Philemon, in the New Testament, found themselves challenged by a new code, as in the test case of a returned runaway, a slave called Onesimus. And Philemon is told in that book, of that letter to Philemon by Paul, he's told to have Onesimus back for good. Quote, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. So they were already putting this into practice. The book of Philemon in the New Testament is like a time bomb, waiting for its day, waiting for the time of official legislation in the future. Those days of legislation against slavery still lay in the future. What do you do in the meantime? Well, you set that time bomb ticking. The Apostle Paul is very clear. Just do it. Just do it in your own household. Live like a Christian there. And that's the best laboratory for a test case. Not the law courts so much as your own living room. The church that meets in your house, urges Paul in Philemon chapter 2, verse 2. When you think of the fellowship group in Philemon's house from then on, after that letter, how would it work? Why, they'd have their little study, their prayer time, and then would they expect Onesimus the slave to come in holding the pizzas and then to go out again? No, he was part of the group by then. They were putting it into practice. Those slaves in the first century were just about the only working models for this principle. If you were looking for an attractive lifestyle to emulate, Paul would have pointed you to the slaves of Crete, whom, in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, he expected to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You see, if a slave can do it, anybody can do it. And that's how social revolutions are achieved, simply by enough people living as Christians, taught by the Word of God and inspired by the Spirit of God in prayer. It's actually happening in practice all over the world and in some of the hardest testing grounds ever known. Southern Sudan, Central Asia, Indonesia, China. Wherever we are, we must practice it ourselves. And even if you're only 1 in 6 billion, there's something always that can be done. Do you worry about the grossness and coarseness of our modern secular world? Then let's see to it that we ourselves live with grace and in the style of the gospel. Are we exercised about our class-ridden society or about racism? Then let's check carefully as to whether we are racist. All Souls Church is an ideal testing ground for us to practice the love and impartiality towards all of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we bewail the me-first society? Then let's practice here in central London Paul's words of Philippians 2 in humility, counting others better than ourselves. Does it worry you that the Bible is not being attended to in our nation? Then let's make sure we are reading it ourselves and making sure that we're setting an example. I see some of these Caribbean women on the underground carrying their Bibles with them. They open their Bibles. They read the Bible. I can see their eyes closing. They're having times of prayer. We should do that. Come on. You say, oh, my Bible's too big. Get a small one then. Get a little one. Though the Caribbean Bibles I see are big ones on the tube. Should we do that? Take a Bible with you. Those minutes when you're just gazing at the adverts opposite you in the tube. No, have a Bible with you. Get it out. Learn a verse. Come on. See, we practice it, what we want others to be doing. A hopeless case, valley of dry bones. A useless task, prophesying to the bones and prophesying to the spirit. An impossible dream of rejuvenation, new birth, Christian church. See, even today, we wonder as we see the world staggering in confusion and disillusionment, as it may well do in that opening year of the third millennium, when all the excitement is over, then what? See, it certainly happened after the AD 1000 mark was passed. Tremendous disillusionment. No, the word and the spirit of Ezekiel's vision provide the spur to us, the Bible and prayer. Oh, you say, how dull that sounds. Bible and prayer. Do it. Let's do it anyway. And we will discover to our amazement that we are part of the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision long, long ago. As we become living, multinational members of a worldwide, spirit-filled, vast army. And dull it won't be.